Our sermon today comes to us from 2 Timothy and chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 3 through 7, 3 through 7. I know you all know this by now, but just to refresh our memory, Paul is writing his last letter. In a few weeks, he is going to be taken from his jail cell, and he is going to be put to death. He's going to be decapitated. This actually was a mercy, because Paul was a Roman citizen. He didn't have to be crucified, which was, of course, the most excruciating way of dying. But he is going to be put to death as a traitor to Rome, as somebody who was seen as stirring up political dissent, as taking people away from the right worship of the emperor. And if the charge was causing men not to worship Caesar, but instead to worship Jesus, then he was guilty as charged. But he was right to do so. He proclaimed the truth, that which would build up men's souls, and the state hated him for it and were going to put him to death. But Paul had confidence that God would cause the faith to continue and would cause the faith to prosper and to spread. And indeed, it did. After he died, the faith did not die with him. It continued to go forth through faithful disciples like Timothy, who continued to minister until he too had to lay down his life for the truth of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we read the words of Paul to his faithful son in the faith, Timothy, let's go to the Lord who gave that faith in the first place to Paul and then to Timothy and ask for his blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, we pray now that you would be with us today. As your word is being read, we pray, Lord, that you would stir up our hearts to understand it, that you would help us inwardly, not only to understand, but to apply these things. Lord, it is possible for us to understand your word, to agree with it, and then not to trust in it, not to put it into application in our lives. I pray that wouldn't be the case today. May it be that the words that, Lord, you give me to speak to your people would be driven home, Lord, as a nail in wood, Lord. I pray that you would give them the ability to even pierce stony hearts, Lord, that perhaps have been resisting you, resisting your will. Often people will do that for years and years, Lord, even under the preaching of the word. I pray that would not be the case any longer, though. Melt them, Lord, as you melt the ice in the midst of a sunny day after the winter has passed. I pray, Lord, that there would be that heart change going on in our midst. And help me now, O Lord, to preach as I ought to. And I pray, Lord, these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. 2 Timothy, starting with chapter 2 and verse 3. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Can you imagine if the army began to advertise for new recruits with slogans like, "Don't let the recruiter fool you, this is going to hurt," or "Join the army and we'll teach you the meaning of pain," or things like that. Now, I know they don't do that because, of course, they figure that if potential recruits knew how painful a career in the army can ultimately be, or how painful a retirement after a career in the army, a career spent punishing every part of your skeletal system, how painful that can be, they'd be scared away. And yet Paul's call to Timothy is in the Greek, "Suffer hardship with me. Come, Timothy, come suffer affliction with me." And as you read those words, you might be tempted to ask the question, you know, has long imprisonment driven Paul mad? Has he finally lost it? Why would anybody feel a call to suffering, a call to hardship, a call to endure affliction? Why would anybody find that appealing? Well, Paul explains why that call to Timothy and to us as well, because God is extending that call today to us to come and endure hardship, why that should be compelling. And in doing so, he uses three analogies. He draws from examples within the world. He uses the example of the soldier, then he uses the example of the athlete, and then he uses the example of the farmer. Paul wonderfully gives us a three-point sermon right here. So let's go ahead and unpack those 3 points. After he does that, incidentally, in verse 7, he strives to apply it, to say how important it is that we understand these things by saying, consider what he says, praying that the Lord will give us understanding in all things. It's not just his desire that we would listen. It is, of course, his desire also that we would learn and apply these things. Now, first, he starts out by talking about Christians as soldiers of Jesus Christ. And soldiers, of course, would have been an easy example for Paul to pick at this point, because being a prisoner in Rome, he was surrounded by them all day, every day. And while life in the army is tough, life as a Roman legionary was extremely tough. Paul would have known that. He would have been able to observe it as not only he saw it growing up, but as he traveled from place to place. There were Roman soldiers everywhere. And in the Roman army, your term of service was a bit more than we would expect. In the Roman army, you did not sign up for a 3-year stint or a 6-year contract or even a decade of military service. When you signed on to the Roman army, it was understood that you were signing on for 25 years of mandatory service. 25 years, a quarter of a century you were expected to serve. That is, if you didn't die in the process or you weren't wounded so badly that you could no longer serve, and you were not called upon to serve in one particular area. You were called upon to serve all over the world, on the frontiers of the Roman Empire or wherever an emergency might send you. You could find yourself serving, of course, suddenly in the frozen north of Britain, hoping that the Picts, these crazy proto-Scots people on the other side of the wall coming to get you. Or you could find yourself serving in the arid deserts of North Africa, hoping that your water would hold out, being sunburnt and thirsty all day long. And in the Roman army, you were expected to fight to the death if need be, to fight shoulder to shoulder with your fellow legionaries under the most outrageous of conditions at times. Hardship became a way of life for the legionary. And it's for that reason that the Roman legions became legendary. They weren't soft. They were men who were willing to suffer and endure and conquer as a result. The emperors, of course, expected their soldiers to serve them with absolute faithfulness, single-mindedness even. They were forbidden, that is, soldiers were forbidden to entangle themselves in civilian life. They couldn't even get married until they had served their 25 years. Caesar Augustus, actually, had forbidden that after the massacre of 3 legions in the Teutoburg Forest in 9 AD. You see, what had happened was these legions had been pursuing a rebel, somebody who had broken his pact with a Roman general by the name of Arminius. And so they had sent 3 legions, which they thought would be sufficient to subdue Arminius and his men. They sent them over the Rhine and into the forests beyond. But what they didn't realize is that Arminius was pulling them into a trap. They came with all of their camp in tow. They were on the march. And behind them at the very rear were all of their camp followers. And the camp followers would have included their wives, their girlfriends, their children, even their dogs and their animals. And what they didn't know was that once they got to a certain point, it was Arminius's plan to fall upon them from the rear first. And that is exactly what he did. He fell upon the camp followers in the rear. And realizing that their families were being slaughtered, what did the men do? They rushed from their positions in the line back to the rear, attempting to save their families. And unit cohesion fell apart as soldiers went berserk and ran to and fro, trying to find their children, trying to find their wives. And from that point forward, till about 193 AD, Roman soldiers were forbidden to marry. The Romans also made a practice of moving their legions around. You guys aren't the first to live in a town where there are frequent PCSs. They did that all the time. And they did that specifically so that their troops wouldn't, as they put it, go native and get enmeshed in the affairs of the province in which they live, or begin thinking of themselves as Dalmatians or Gauls instead of Romans. The Romans wanted them to always remember that they were not citizens of that region. They might dwell there for a time, but they were Romans first and foremost, so that they would not throw in their lot with those people. So if there was a rebellion, they could have a reasonable expectation that the legionaries would not go over with the rebels in that particular area. But why do it then? Why serve in the midst of all of that hardship? The pay in the Roman army wasn't great. And there were certainly safer ways to make a living than to be a soldier. Well, often the soldiers were animated by a love of their leaders, a love of their generals. The hardships, for instance, that the troops who served under Caesar and later under Germanicus were willing to go through were often extreme. But their confidence in their leadership and their desire to please them were obvious. And they would, and they often did, march through hideous terrain and fight terrible battles against numerically superior enemies, all for the love of their general, their willingness to sacrifice for him. And also because they were looking forward to victory and glory. I don't think any soldier says, yeah, I don't have enough hardship in my life. I want a life of affliction with no reward whatsoever. That's what I'm really looking forward to. No, they expected glory. They served the state. They served the Senate and people of Rome and ultimately their emperor, but they expected glory in the army. And a veteran who served 25 years and managed to live to that point would be given money and land to farm in a Roman colony like Philippi, that colony that Paul writes to, the Christian community there. That was a Roman military colony that had been set up in order to give land to their soldiers after they had fought. Now, Timothy would have known all of that. He would have been raised around that particular environment. And Paul says to him and to us, look at the example of the Roman soldier. If the Roman soldier is willing to serve mortal men and endure incredible hardship, and just for the sake of admiration and friendship and fading glories and a few acres of land, how much more, Timothy, should you and I be willing to suffer in the service of Christ? And that includes you and I. If we are Christians, we are not civilians. Did you know that? We are not civilians. We are not non-combatants. We are combatants. We are enlisted in the army of Christ, and we have been set upon the task of waging spiritual warfare. And not just on a part-time basis. We are not spiritual warfare contractors. We are full-time, active-duty service men and women. And it is our duty, therefore, to serve the Lord, to strive to please our Lord. As we do so, every day to struggle against our three great enemies. Who are our three great enemies, kids? Can you remember? They are the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's right. We are called to fight terrible war against them, to persevere in it, to never give up. And also, we have to remember this. Are we citizens of the world? No. Ultimately, though we dwell here, although we are sojourners, although we are deployed for a time to this world, are we not? We are not citizens of this world. This world is not our home. To use the words of the late philosopher Larry Norman, I'm only visiting this planet should be something that every Christian understands. Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That, brothers and sisters, is where you are citizens of. So as the Roman soldier was to remember, he is a Roman no matter where he dwells. You too are to remember that although you dwell in the United States of America, you are Christians first and foremost. And your allegiance, your primary allegiance, is not to the civil magistrate. Your primary allegiance is to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who has purchased you with his own blood. So then, we must, considering that, not live worldly lives. How should we live? We shall live lives pleasing unto Christ, pleasing unto the one who enlisted us in his service. Because you remember, and Paul is going to hit on this concept again and again, he's the one who called us. He's the one who enlisted us into his service. And we took our oath to him when we professed our faith. We were marked out as his by our baptism. But when we make that profession of faith, we forswear all others. As in a marriage, a man and a woman stand before God and they forswear allegiance to anyone else and they pledge their troth to one another and they say, I will have no one but this, my husband, or this, my wife, for the rest of our lives. When we make our good confession of faith in the presence of many witnesses, we are saying,
I will have no other gods before this God. I will have no other ultimate leader but the Lord Jesus Christ. You are saying, in a very real sense, no king but Jesus. No one you will bow before, give your heart to, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we will, and we are assured of this, again and again in Scripture. I don't know how Christians in the United States miss it so often, but we are absolutely assured that, like Pastor Wang Yi and the members of the Early Rain Church, we will suffer persecution. All those who desire to live a godly life in this present evil age will suffer persecution. But the Bible also assures us again and again that our affliction will be light and momentary, and that ultimately, even the affliction will in itself be a sign of blessing from the Lord. Jesus Christ himself said that to us. If you don't believe me, hear his words. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. I want you to see this. He calls things a blessing that most Christians would say, that is not a blessing. It is something I strive to avoid. And yet, he tells us this is something that marks us out as the blessed. Blessed, he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who live a life of comfort and never encounter any trouble at all. No, that's not what he says. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are actually told you can rejoice in those moments of persecution, in those moments of affliction, when you are suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. Is that possible? Absolutely. You remember what the apostles did after they were beaten with rods for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? They didn't go out searching far and wide for a lawyer to handle their case against the Sanhedrin. Now, what did they do? They went out rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Rejoicing that the Lord had given that honor to them to suffer along with Christ. Now, we can never suffer the pains of crucifixion. We can never suffer as Christ suffered. He suffered in our place. He suffered on the tree. He suffered the pains of hell for us. He suffered and died that we might have eternal life. We can't suffer like that, but we can suffer for his name's sake. And we should be very willing to do so, should we not? And remember this, when we are called to fight, when we are called to spiritual warfare in this world, what are we fighting for? We're not fighting like the Roman legionaries were fighting. We're not fighting for a few acres of Greek countryside that we can retire to. We're fighting for heaven. We're not fighting for a stipend or a pension from the Roman state. We are fighting for an eternal inheritance. We're not fighting for a city that someday will be covered over by the dust of time and fade away so that archaeologists will dig up memorials. No, we are fighting for an eternal city. We are fighting for heaven, and we should be striving, brothers and sisters, striving to enter into it. Striving, if we are faithful to our general, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, the Puritans used to call him, the captain general of the Christian faith. The one who leads us, the one who goes before us, the one who has conquered for us and in whose train we come. He should be the one we desire to serve and to please. So yes, you are all soldiers in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, small and large. You are serving him, and so you are enabled to endure hardship for his sake. The second analogy, of course, Paul makes going on is that of the athlete. He says that the athlete does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. And in Paul's day, in the Olympic Games, an athlete had to swear an oath to Zeus to observe strict training for 10 months prior to the competition. He had to single-mindedly throw himself into training for whatever event he was competing in many cases, multiple events. And then, once the competition had begun, they had to follow the rules to the letter, lest they be disqualified. We are not allowed, brothers and sisters, even if we are training, even if we have done the hard work of going and punishing our bodies for the sake of training, to compete differently, to make things a little less difficult. We are not allowed, for instance, to compete the way we want in order to, just cut a few corners here and there. We can't do 25 miles of the marathon by bus and train and then just hop out at the last mile and claim the award. There was a woman, incidentally, who did that in the New York Marathon. It happened a long time ago. We're not allowed to say we're not going to use performance-enhancing drugs and then use performance-enhancing drugs. If we do, then we can reasonably expect that we will not receive the award or that the award will be stripped from us later on. Just as athletes have to compete according to the rules, you and I have to train and then exert ourselves in the Christian faith the way that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us. And that means no compromises. That means no shortcuts. That means we don't pare down Christianity to what we feel will be light and easy and then do only that. The spirit of this age is not the spirit of perseverance and endurance. It is not the spirit of competing according to the rules. It is the spirit of trying to slip by with the least possible difficulty. It's not a Christianity that the apostles would have been familiar with. Certainly not something that we are called to. What did Paul say when he was using, and he uses athletic imagery all the time, what did he say? Well, turn with me again to 1 Corinthians so you can see this. The way that he stirs us up using the example of ancient athletes, he says this. This is true even of racers today. It's not just the case that they raced this way in the ancient world and stopped. He says, starting with verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I train as hard as I can, and then I compete to the very best of my ability. I agonize in the competition because I'm running," he says to the Christian, "not just for a perishable crown of leaves that they would give the victor in the Olympic Games, a laurel leaf crown that would fade very quickly. No, we are competing for a crown that lasts forever, brothers and sisters." And finally, Paul turns from the athlete to give the example of the hardworking farmer. Now, it has never been easy to be a farmer, but in Paul's age, it was incredibly hard indeed. In Paul's age, the farmer first had to plow and remove the rock and the weeds from the field, and then he had to sow by hand, and then he had to pray that the rains would come at the right times, and then if all went well, he would still have to go out and harvest everything. Go out into the field. Today we have these giant combine harvesters. One of my dear friends, William Gillis, who's a farmer, one of the oldest farming families in Fayetteville, he will post pictures of him in the combine harvester, going through these fields. And it looks incredibly tedious, but he's sitting inside a cab listening to country music with his coyote-killing AR-15 next to him and stuff like that. So, and he's got all these digital displays. It's amazing. I enjoy watching it, but it's a far cry from what the farmer in Paul's age had to do. He had to take a sickle in hand and a whetstone in his pocket and go out and reap and reap, and then he would have to stop and he would have to sharpen his sickle again and then go back to reaping and all the time. And then he would have people who would come behind him and they would have to pick up the sheaves that he had reaped and they would have to bundle them and then set them aside. And then that was only a part of the process. In order to really reap the harvest, you then had to take all of these massive sheaves that you'd bundled together. You had to bring them and then you had to break open the grain so you could get the kernel out. All of that's done by machine today, but in those days, they would have an ox-driven sledge that they would have to lead round. Or sometimes if you were poor, you would have to beat it with flails yourself. The nunchucks that martial artists use were actually Chinese peasants' tools for beating grain in order to release the kernel. It was hard work, very hard work. But why would he do that? Although it involved daily back-breaking labor, pain and sweat and toil and tears. In due time, if he was faithful, he would receive a reward. He would enjoy the fruits of his harvest. After all of that had been done, he would have the grain that he could then mill, and he could bake bread, and he could support and supply his family. Calvin then explains, I think, very well what Paul is saying about the farmer. He says, "The meaning, therefore, is that farmers do not gather the fruit till they have first toiled hard in the cultivation of the soil by sowing it and by other labors. And if the husbandman, that is the farmer, does not spare their toils, that one day they may obtain fruit. And if they patiently wait for the season of harvest, how much more unreasonable will it be for us to refuse the labors which Christ enjoins upon us while he holds out so great a reward?" What did Jesus say? He said, "Pray the Father that he would send out laborers into the field, for they're ripe and ready for harvest." He tells us, Jesus tells us, we're supposed to be like the farmer out and working in the fields of the Lord. Even though it's not easy, even though we'll be toiling under the sun, you know, breaking our backs. One of the hardest processes, I'm told by people who've done the whole organic farming thing, is just the process of constantly stooping, cutting, and picking stuff up. I said, after a day, your back is just going zing, zing, zing. It's hard. That's why they call it back-breaking work. It is hard. You suffer, but you reap the rewards if in due time you persevere in that. Now, the applications of this should be obvious to us, but I'll set them out anyway. You and I, brothers and sisters, are called to labor and to suffer, to endure hardship, to join in the fellowship of suffering with those who have gone before us, with those who seek to disciple us in the current age. We're called to suffer with them for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the rewards that are set before us, for the great eschatological hope that in due time, if we do not shirk our labor, if we do persevere to the end, we will enjoy the rewards that the Lord has promised to all who persevere in his name. The author of Hebrews put it this way. He said in Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance, agonizingly run, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Now, it's often been the case that generals have not done the fighting themselves. They have not led from the front, they've led from the rear. They're not the ones who have gone and charged the enemy trenches. They're not the ones who have kicked in the doors themselves. They've sent other men to do it. But in your case, brothers and sisters, your general's gone ahead of you. He's done the hardest fighting. You're involved in simply a mopping up operation in his train in many senses, that you might share in his honor. Could he do it all himself? Absolutely. But he wants you to share in those sufferings because they're good for you and they will cause the growth that you need. And what about us? Here in this place, in this country, in this age, have we resisted the bloodshed? Have we suffered the uttermost for the sake of our general Jesus Christ? I dare say we haven't, and yet we're flagging. And yet, as we saw last week, we have all the strength we will ever need to continue on in the fair that's set before us, and to continue on in the athletic pursuits that we need, to continue on as the farmer does. Who gives that strength to us? Is it native to us, or are we just natively strong enough to do all of these things? No. Paul does not say that we are. The Word does not say that we are. The Word is filled with things like, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." David, for instance, when he went out to fight Goliath, did he say, "Goliath, I'm going to mess you up because I am the toughest, roughest, baddest hombre on this battlefield. You may be 5 feet taller than me, but you watch out, lad." And then just walk up to him, kick him in the shins, nut him as he fell forward, and told you. No, that was not it. It's not what David said at all. In 1 Samuel 17:45,
Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know what? That I am the meanest and the roughest. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Now, the promises that were made to David, that he was assured of and that he fought under, did they end the moment that David was done with the battle? Is it not the case that you have access to the same power and strength of the Spirit that God gave to David that day when he fought against Goliath? Brothers and sisters, you have even greater strength, even greater deposits given to you, promises that are so strong. But know this, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. It is to those who know the Lord and who persevere and abide in him. And that's how a physically weak man named Paul and timid Timothy could be mighty enough to overcome the Roman Empire. Brothers and sisters, the Lord will be with you if you will just be strong in him, if you will trust in him, if you will place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and go forth in his name, he can do the impossible through you. Now, I live in an incredible place in many senses. I don't mean the topography or anything like that, but it's an incredible place because of the people that I have met here. I have met some amazing people. I have met men who are willing to endure any kind of hardship. I met one guy, an attender of our church for a time. He didn't just climb mountains. The only time he would climb mountains is in the winter and when there was a weather advisory, because just climbing a mountain is too easy. So he would do it that way. I have met people who could master any language if they set their mind to it. I have met people whom the Lord has given such incredible talents, and they have striven to use those for the sake, often, of valiantly serving in the military, for gaining glory, for gaining tabs and ribbons, and then looking forward to a retirement. And they have done those things zealously. But I must tell you, I have met so many fewer, if I can put it that way. I have met far fewer men and women who are willing to use the same skills, the same talents, the same gifts that the Lord has given them in his service. I have met men who would move heaven and earth, who would do anything for the sake of their career, yet who were not willing to exert themselves to move one iota of their strength for the sake of their family's faith. Family worship was too difficult. I've spoken to men who have endured the unendurable in a physical sense, who have told me it's too difficult for them to read the Bible. I couldn't do any of the things that they have accomplished. And yet, I do daily something that they say is impossible. How is it that I, weak Andy Webb, am able to do this impossible thing? Is it within me? No, it's given by God, that desire to please the one who has enlisted us. Just as they desired to please the people who had enlisted them, so too Christians. If you love Christ, you will desire to please him by doing in his power the things that he set before you to do. Honestly, these things are not impossible. Yes, with men they are not possible. But with Christ, all things are possible. You can do these things. And so take all of those talents, the things that God has put into you, that you're using at the moment for farming or business or military or education or gaming or sports or whatever animates you, and pray that the Lord would turn them away from the accumulation of worldly goods and worldly honor to building up the kingdom. To go from being the future, you know, George S. Patton or Bill Gates, to go from that to being a future Wang Yi or a future Paul or Timothy. I know that seems impossible, but they were ordinary men just like you and I. We can't be an apostle like Paul, but we can strive in a Pauline fashion,
to spread the faith throughout the world. I know the world doesn't see it this way, but what men like Bertie Kona are doing over in Albania, winning a country for Christ by planting a new congregation and the seed, the germ of a new denomination, that's what Paul did. We can do it too. And all we need to do is take hold of the things that God has already put in our hands. He is sovereign. He is the one who will give you the victory. He's the one who allows us to win the battle, to reap the harvest, to win the race, all of those things. If we would but trust in him and step forth in faith, you will find that these things are possible. Let's do those things that seem so hard, knowing that we've been called to endure affliction for the sake of the one who has endured an affliction greater than we can possibly imagine for our sake. God, our Father, I do pray now, Lord, that you would stir us up, Lord, that you would help us to take hold of the great power that you've put at our disposal. You have given us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You've given us your word to guide and direct us. And we don't have the word in partial form, as so many of our forefathers did. We have it complete, entire, closed, and finished. We have seen through the eyes of faith the wonders, Lord, that the prophets that they desired to know about but did not know in their totality. We know the name of our Savior. They knew him as Emmanuel, God with us. We know him as Jesus, the Savior, the one who came to save his people from their sins. Help us now to follow him, to trust him. And Lord, give us the strength to endure and to triumph in his name. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.